Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It's my intention in the next few occasions in which I'll be ministering God's word to reflect with you on words that we read at the end of the second letter of Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question I want to be asking over these next occasions is, how do we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I know there are children who'll be watching and listening here tonight, and I would encourage the children very especially to listen carefully to the Bible reading. I'm going to be speaking to you for a few moments at the end of the Bible reading, and I'm going to be asking you a question. And the question is this: what picture does Paul, who wrote these words, what picture does Paul give to us of the church? And I especially want Ross and Claire to be listening carefully. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has been expounding the immeasurableness of God's riches towards us in Jesus Christ. And now he turns his focus on the practice of the Christian life. How are we to live out lives of faith in Jesus Christ? As a prisoner for the Lord, then, Paul is writing from prison, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, and he's now quoting from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, that is the whole church of God, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And in particular, verses 11 through 16. I mentioned in the introduction to the reading that over the next few occasions when I'll be leading worship and ministering God's word, we'll be thinking about those words that we find at the very end of the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question I want to be asking over these next occasions is simply this: how do we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you know that every life, no matter how brief that life may be, every life has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. And the Christian life is no different. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. Sometimes it begins out of sight. For example, John the Baptist, we are told, was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. God can work savingly out of sight. Or it may happen dramatically, like Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. He is confronted by the risen Jesus Christ, and he suddenly discovers that this Jesus, whose followers he has been persecuting, is none other than the risen Savior, the Messiah of God, the Savior of the world. Every Christian life has a beginning. It begins when we are brought by God to see and to feel our need, our pressing need to be right with God, to know that he is for us and not against us, to know that he no longer holds our sins against us, but has pardoned them, washed them clean. And the Christian life also has an end. It ends when we breathe our last breath in this life and breathe our next breath in the nearer presence of Almighty God. The Christian life has a beginning and it has an end. But what about the middle? What about the middle between the beginning and the end? How are we to grow up into Christ? How are we, in the language of our passage, to become mature as Christian believers? How are we to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, before I try to begin to answer that question, I need to say something very obvious, but actually very important. Before you can grow up as a Christian, you need, first of all, to be a Christian. Before a child can grow up, he or she needs to be born. And so it is with a Christian. Before we can grow up into Christ, we need to be born into Christ. Jesus uses that language in John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again, or perhaps even better, born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that it takes a radical new beginning. It takes God to come and change us from the inside out. It's not that he gives us a new suit of religious clothes to wear, or gives us a new vocabulary of evangelical language to use. He comes by the power of his Holy Spirit to plant within us the seed of a new life. And that's where the Christian life begins. It begins with this new birth, this birth from above. And the first evidence of that new birth is that we see in Jesus Christ the Savior we need, and we come to him, and we rest the weight of all that we are before God upon him. But that's only the beginning of the Christian life. like a newborn baby, a newborn Christian must grow up. To remain a newborn would be a tragedy. Could you imagine a child being born into this world with the joy and the delight of the parents and family and friends, and for folk to visit a month later, 6 months later, a year later, but see no development, no growth? They would be saying something profoundly is wrong here. What's happened that there is no growth? So back to our question, how are we to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder how many of you are instinctively thinking this. Ian, this is a no-brainer. The answer is absolutely obvious. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ within the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that's where many Christians would begin their thinking. I think for many Christians, and perhaps I'm overstating the case, but I'm not sure that I am actually. I think for many Christians, belonging to the visible community of faith, the church, the assembly of the people of God, belonging to the church, being baptized into its fellowship, living under its ministry, receiving its pastoral care, submitting to its authority, sharing in its worship and mission, I think for many Christians that's considered optional, not essential. But as we will see in the Bible as a whole and in the New Testament in particular, belonging vitally to the church, the visible community of faith, the body of Christ in this world, belonging to the church is essential for spiritual growth. Now, you may know that the word church is actually found only twice in the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, twice in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and again in chapter 18. But the truth that that word signifies is seen everywhere. Actually, the word church is really a make-up word. It's not a real word, actually. The word for church really means congregation or assembly. The assembly of God's people, the congregation of believers. Everywhere you look in the New Testament, you discover that the church, the community of faith, the assembly of God's people, the congregation of faith, actually dominates the pages of the New Testament. And I want to notice three things with you in these verses in chapter 4 of Ephesians 11 through 16 that will help us to see that the Christian life is nourished within the fellowship of the church. That to think you can be nourished and grow as a Christian outside of the fellowship of the church is as ridiculous and as absurd as Freddy the Finger thinking he could amputate himself and still go for a trek down to Loch Ness to see Nessie or peel his banana, whatever it may be. I want to notice three things with you. Number one, all the pictures of the church in the New Testament, and not least in this passage, all the pictures of the church are corporate pictures. The church, as in our passage here, is the body of Christ, verse 12. The church is the body of Christ. It is the temple, that is the dwelling place of the living God, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. The church is the temple. It's the place where God most particularly meets with his family, his people. The church is the bride of Christ, that Christ doesn't have many brides. He has one bride. The church is the family of God. God has one family. You'll notice in verse 4 of our passage, Paul writes, there is one body and one spirit. There is only one church of Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound very strange. Perhaps you're thinking, well, I think Ian's lost the plot here. But there is actually only one church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many churches of Jesus Christ, constituent parts of the one universal church. But in the New Testament, the word body, the body of Christ, is applied not only to the church everywhere, but to the church locally. The local church is a microcosm, a visible, functioning microcosm of the universal church that is found in all the earth. And what makes us part of the universal church and the local expression of that church is not that we are united to some bishop, archbishop, or pope, but that we are united to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the only head of the church. Everyone who is united to Jesus Christ belongs to the family of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the living God, the bride of Christ. But perhaps it's the picture of the church as the body of Christ that is especially powerful and significant. We read in verse 12 that the risen Lord Jesus gave various, as we'll come to this, various gifts to the church, pastors, teachers, to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? We all know what a body is. A body is a body. It's made up of many parts, but all the parts fit together wonderfully, amazingly. We read in Psalm 139, David says, Lord, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. All the parts fit together and they function in unison. Every member is joined to every other member. There is no member of the body who is independent. Union with Christ the head brings you at the same time into union with Christ's body. And it's the same in the physical world. When you're born into this world, you're born into a family. You don't choose your family. Your parents are responsible under God for your birth. And as it were, I'm speaking a little hyperbolically, but they say to you at your birth, now these are your brothers and sisters. There's Jeannie and there's John and there's Claire and there's Agnes and there's Dorothy. And you say, well, I'm just not too fussed about them. I would rather they weren't my brothers and sisters. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. And it's a done deal in the spiritual world. Belonging to the body of Christ is not a possibility you are offered. It's a blessing you are given. Growth in the Christian life is impossible outside of the body. To think you can grow up into Christ apart from the fellowship and ministry of the church is to be self-deceived. No more can a limb exist meaningfully amputated from the body. Take a coal from the fire and it soon dies, loses its glow. It's useless on the hearth. It belongs with the other coals in the fire. And so every picture of the church in the New Testament pictures to us the interconnectivity of believers. We belong to one another. We need one another. We need one another. You may think you can go it alone, but you're self-deceived if you think you can. I wonder how many professing Christians are in a spiritual wilderness because they have not sunk their lives into a local congregation of fellow believers. Now, Christians can be difficult to live with. We're not perfect. We fail one another. At times we hurt one another. We can be neglectful of one another. And that's shameful. But we're family. And we're to encourage one another, grow up together into Jesus Christ, the head. Secondly, in our passage, notice in verse 11 and 12 that the Lord Jesus has given to the church pastors and teachers for our growth in grace and to equip us for service. So Christ himself gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. How is the body of Christ, how is the church to be built up? Through the ministry that Christ has given to his church. Now we know from Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 that apostles and prophets belong to the foundation of the church. There are no longer apostles and prophets in the sense we read of here. They belong to the absolute foundation of the church. We have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. One of the most significant moments, and perhaps it might be one of the most significant moments in a young Christian's life, is when they realize that if they are to grow up into Christ, if they are to be built up, in the language here in verse 12, they will need to set themselves under the ministry that the risen Savior has ordained for the maturing and the building up of his church. It's not left to quiet times, important though they are. It's not left to family worship, vital though that is. Preeminently, and family worship and what's called quiet times, Bible reading and prayer, these flow out of this principal ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church, pastors and teachers. You may remember in Acts chapter 2, we read about this great multitude, 3,000 plus, who are added to the church in one day through Peter's preaching. And Luke tells us something very significant about the church. He could have told us about the vibrancy of the church and the miracles that were being performed in the church. But what is it he tells us about them? He says this great multitude devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing we're told. What characterized them, what marked them, was that they devoted themselves, heart and soul, to what? To the teaching of those men given to the church by God. That's why congregations need, as their pastors and teachers and elders, we need Bible-saturated men. We need Christ-loving men. We need theologically equipped men. We need men whose lives adorn the gospel they preach. Paul highlights in verse 14, is it? He says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. The church has always found itself confronted with error. How are we to distinguish between error and truth? You say, well, God's given us his Bible and given us his Spirit. Absolutely, absolutely. But the church has always recognized its great, great need to have theologically equipped men, Bible-saturated men, Christ-loving men, to teach and instruct them, to help them navigate their way between the intricacies of heresy, because sometimes heresy and error can seem right, it can seem right. I was recently with a group of very fine Christian men, and we're having a Bible study, and they'd asked me to come along, and I sat quietly, and they were discussing the person of Jesus Christ. How in the one person of Jesus Christ, there are two natures. And I listened for some minutes, and then I said, would you mind if I said something? Because for the past few minutes, I've heard four errors that the church battled throughout the ages to confront. And you're thinking that these errors are actually truth when they're not truth. That's why a church needs great wisdom and patience in appointing elders and pastors. Because these men, do you notice, are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. How are the members of this congregation to be equipped, fitted for meaningful service in this community and in this city and beyond? Well, through the ministry of the men that God has given to this congregation. There's Alistair and Innes in the forefront, but the elders who serve with them, because every elder is to be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3, if an elder is not able to teach, he shouldn't be an elder. That's just one of the 14 qualifications that Paul highlights. My brothers and sisters, your equipping for gospel witness and gospel ministry takes place principally within the fellowship of the church. That's where we're nourished and nurtured. Now, God willing, we'll see in subsequent occasions that there is more. There is the place of the Bible, the Word of God, and prayer and the sacraments, and the need to mortify sin, and the need to realize that every step of the way we'll be confronted by the great enemy, the devil. But the Lord has given precious gifts of teaching and pastoring to the church for our growth in grace. And then thirdly, the Lord has planted believers in a family to ensure their growth in grace. Just imagine for a moment a newborn child being left to fend for himself or herself. It would be unthinkable. It would be unimaginable. It would be horrendous, wouldn't it? The Lord has planted believers in a family to ensure their growth in grace. First of all, because we need the support and encouragement of our family. We need one another for support and encouragement when we're going through difficulties, to have people there for us. Not just saying, I'll pray for you, but doing all they can practically to support and help, to be there when we need them. We need the support and encouragement of our family. But secondly, he's given us a family so that we can love. Love involves more than one person, unless you're a narcissist. What will that look like? Well, it will look like the man of love, Jesus Christ, who said, I am among you as one who serves. I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Growth in grace is most advanced in lives that stoop to serve, that seek to be like Jesus. The servant-hearted are those who are most advancing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, in that connection, he's given us elders and pastors to shepherd us and discipline us. Imagine what childhood would have been like if no one watched out for you. if no one corrected you, if no one on occasion confronted you. And imagine then what your Christian life would be like if you had no one to watch out for you, no one to correct you when needed, no one to confront you if you were straying or behaving in ways that were bringing dishonor or even disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in that sense, elders are like parents. They are there to parent us in our Christian growth. They are there to watch over us. That's why elders need to know the people under their care. Not just their names and their addresses. They need to know how they tick and what their joys are, what their struggles are. That takes time. Absolutely, it takes time. It doesn't happen in weeks or months. It may take years. Just constantly visiting and caring and taking to heart their concerns. I'm always struck when I read, and I do read regularly, the qualifications for eldership and ministry that Paul highlights in 1 Timothy 3. There are 14, perhaps 15, depends how you divide up the grammar, qualifications. And I don't think Paul is saying, if you can't tick every box perfectly, you're excluded. No, he's not saying that, but he's saying, is this where your heart lies? And one of the qualifications that most searches my own heart is this, 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. He, that is a prospective elder, must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church, his household? And so we read in the first letter of Peter of elders, shepherd the flock of God. What does that mean? Well, when you shepherd a flock, you feed it, you guard it, you protect it, and when necessary, you discipline it. And I think this is one of the hardest things, to exercise generous, gentle, thoughtful, patient discipline in the life of a family and of God's family, the church. At the time of the Scottish Reformation, 1560, the Scots wrote a confession of faith, the Scots Confession. It's a magnificent document. If you've never read it, it really is a great read. It pulses with life. It's been forged in the midst of battle, as it were. And the Scots decided that they would go a little beyond the continental reformers by adding godly discipline to one of the marks of a true church. It wasn't enough, the Scots said, for the word to be faithfully preached and rightly heard and the sacraments rightly administered. There needed to be godly, patient church discipline. And their thinking was this: if church members were allowed to live as they pleased and the church simply watched and did nothing, the gospel would be utterly discredited. They preach one thing, but they practice another. Godly discipline is one of the hardest, maybe even the hardest thing to exercise in a church. But I remember vividly in my time in Cambridge, it must be 10 years or so ago now, one of our students, a girl studying modern languages, came to the elders and asked to become a member of the congregation. She'd been faithful at morning and evening worship, never missed prayer. And so we chatted, and our clerk of session, equivalent of Michael McKenzie now, clerk of session said to her, "Now, tell me, why do you want to join this congregation? There are other good churches in Cambridge." I was pretty sure, this is where pride, I was pretty sure she was going to say, "Well, I just love Ian's preaching." What she said stunned me, humbled me. And if I'm honest, then I remember truly, I just was in tears. She said, I was present one Sunday when the church exercised discipline. We had to remove someone from the church after actually 7 years of patient pastoral care. We had to remove someone, and we'd said after the service there'll be a meeting for church members, but she didn't hear that bit, and she just stayed, and she didn't like to get up and leave. And she said, I want to join this church because it takes the gospel seriously. I never thought of church discipline as an evangelistic weapon, if you like. It took us 7 years to get there. Growing up as a Christian begins when we are planted as fledgling believers into the soil, the fertile soil of the people of God. That's why in verse 19 of chapter 3 in Ephesians, Paul says, it is together with all the saints that we learn how high and wide and deep and broad is the love of God. Together with all the saints. And we're such a motley group, aren't we? I mean, if you look out on a Sunday, I'm sure Alistair and us do this all the time. I certainly do. I think, boy, what a mixed bunch we are. We're from all airts and pairts, sizes and shapes, backgrounds. But what a wonderful thing that the gospel unites us. I was preaching once in the open air at Cambridge with two of our postgraduate students. Wednesday afternoons we would have a book table and I would preach and then they would join me. And one of them was a cold black Nigerian, Lanry. He was the best open air preacher I've ever heard. Just far, far better than I am. And there was Zaki, a kind of brown, sallow Malaysian mathematician. And I never prepared, I wasn't quite sure how often to begin these open airs, and I thought I would wait to see how the dynamics of the crowd were behaving. And I remember on one occasion I began by saying, what is a pasty white Scot, a black Nigerian, and a brown, sallow Malaysian have in common? We've got the same father. We've got the same father. We belong to the same family. That's why the church is to irradiate to the world the wisdom of God. And that's why we need to plant our lives into the fellowship of the church. And God willing, next time, we'll begin to look more particularly at the way God has various means of grace, and principle among them is the ministry of his word. May God bless to us his word this evening. Amen.